You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Lake Asbury, Florida. You can find more information about Grace Life by going to thegracelifechurch.org or join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at Lake Asbury Elementary School.
Like, are we awake? Do we need to do some stretches? I mean, all right, so I know we already talked about the kids are out of school, but if you've been coming for a while, you know I like to do some quizzes, right? Or some questionnaires. Like, really killed the mood there, right? Like, whoa, great. He's not only is it rainy and kind of dreary and I'm tired, but he's going to make me participate. What? We're going to be in James chapter 2. So go ahead and take your Bible, turn over there, or swipe over there, okay, to kind of get ready. But we're going to be, let's talk about some famous duos, okay, famous relationships. So I'm going to give you one, and I just want you to, like, follow it up with, I think these are easy. I really hope there's someone that's, like, from some other part of the world where it's something completely different, because that's just going to make me laugh, okay? All right, so do we know that we understand what's going on? I'll do an easy one so we know what's going on, right? Peanut butter. All right, good job, right? Salt. Spaghetti. Oh, okay. Meatball. Who said meatballs? Sauce? All right. A little different there. Batman? All right. Bonnie? Okay, all right. Noah? Okay. Bert. All right. Mario. Oh, all right. Oh, God, that's different answers. All right. Milk. Ooh, a little hesitation there. Milk and cookies, all right. In honor of Thanksgiving, mashed potatoes. All right. And for all the nerds out there, R2-D2, okay, like, our nerd population is lacking today, guys. All right, so those are just different pairs. You know, I could have gone on. Maybe these aren't as hard as I thought they were. But what you see, these, something naturally goes together, right? Peanut butter and jelly. I mean, that's a classic, right? Like, it for some reason, it works. You get crunchy peanut butter. It works with jelly. You could put strawberry jelly. It's a nice relationship. Okay? Now, I'm a NASCAR fan, so Dale Earnhardt Jr. loves peanut butter and mayo. How disgusting is that, right? And if you're in here like, you know, I'm a fan, right? Just don't admit it, okay? All right? Some things don't go together, but there are things in life that naturally just go together. Today, we're going to be talking about a pair of topics, a relationship that in our church culture, we don't like to put together. We like to separate them. But I want to talk about from James that these two things actually go hand in hand. And what we're talking about is faith and works. Now, if you have a Catholic background or a Mormon background. I just met a Mormon family the past week. This guy was a Mormon missionary, rode the bicycle, white tie or white shirt, dress. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, he goes up to try to convert someone, and they're like, no, that's not the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus, and he gets saved. Like, how cool is that? Like, that's what I hope every time. I love it when they knock on my door, right? But, you know, he was talking about, in those backgrounds, it's very works driven. Yes, Jesus is involved in some point, but it's, hey, you've got to make sure you're doing this. You got to do this. You got to pay this because your works have to be good enough to get to heaven, right? If we're being honest, a lot of major religions have, outside of gospel-centered Christianity, have some sort of works that are attached to their salvation. Like, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Like, even if it's just a little bit, hey, you got to just give this or whatever. That's why Martin Luther, you know, 500 years ago, on October 31st, was like, no. Nailed his 95 theses to the door and said, no, this is not who Jesus is. This is not, the church isn't about this. It's righteousness. It's grace. There's nothing we do to earn it, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not my works because I can't boast in it. It's all Jesus. So on the flip side of that, you have the religions that you got to do these works for salvation, all right? Then you, on the flip side, you have maybe my background, which I grew up in a independent Baptist church, okay? And it was faith or salvation is through Jesus Christ, right? Like we all agree with this. But on the flip side of that, after you become saved, now these good works kind of help pad on. Like what the Bible calls legalism. You got to do these things because this is what God really wants you to do. This is going to make him happy. This is going to want him to look at you. And I still wrestle with this. Like, am I doing enough for God? Like, even though I know I'm a Christian, I know my faith is in Jesus, and I'm like, I mean, this is a lifelong, like, I think it's just a struggle I'm going to have. Am I doing enough? Maybe that's your background, right? I was in college in my undergrad, and I went to a college that, and I'm thankful for my time there, okay? And I get there, and I'm like, man, this is not, like, why does God care if I wear a suit and tie? Like, these are the questions I'm asking, okay? All right? One of the reasons I started church, I didn't want to wear a suit and tie, all right? Just kidding. Why are all these requirements kind of added onto my faith, okay? And if you have my background, you know exactly what I'm talking about here, okay? So in the class, we took a class, and I'm wrestling with this. Like, am I good enough for God, even though I'm his kid? Like, does God have favorites, and I'm just like the black sheep in all this? And we talked about last week, God doesn't have any favorites, right? So I'm wrestling with this, and I am in a class, and the professor's like, here's the four marks of a true Christian. I'm like, sweet, like, we're going to get to the bottom of this. And it was literally, they read their Bible every day, they pray every day, they go to church every time the doors are open, and they tithe. And not one mention of a true Christian has put their faith in Jesus. And this is, I'm like, what is happening? And over the years, I realized that all the good things I'm doing aren't added on. I'm not getting brownie points with God, right? So with these different backgrounds, we want to push faith and works as far apart as possible because we don't want to bring them together because we don't want to, I think in good efforts, we don't want to confuse the gospel. We want to make sure, like, no works has anything to do with it. But James has something different in mind when it comes to faith and works. And this is really what this passage we're looking at today, it's the passage he's kind of known for. It's the verse that we've been looking at every Sunday right before I get up. Faith without works is dead. And there's a lot of people that look at the book of James and say it contradicts what the rest of the New Testament says. The Apostle Paul gets up and says, hey, you're justified by your faith. And James gets up and says, you're justified by your works. What is going on? And if you've grown up in church and you know this passage, it might be a little confusing, but we're going to break it down today because I want to see that faith and works actually go hand in hand. Because God, again, is leading us to the richest life possible in Christ Jesus, okay? So let's read verse 14 of chapter 2, and then they'll get us started. James chapter 2, verse 14, okay? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, if you leave that verse alone, I think a lot of us might be like, okay, I got some theological questions based on the rest of the Bible, okay? Here's how I want, like, maybe just help us settle this in. A politician waxes lyrical about high standards of the local public schools in his area. We know this politician, right? All right, we've heard these politicians. But he enrolls his children in an expensive private school. A McDonald's executive claims his company offers the best family food. We all know he's lying. It's Chick-fil-A, okay? A McDonald's executive claims his company offers the best family food, but is found taking his family out for a meal at Burger King. A husband insists he cherishes his wife and yet maintains a secret, long-lasting affair with another woman. In each of these examples, there is a difference between what is claimed and what is done. They claim one thing, but they're doing another. The same thing goes for Christians. We claim one thing, but we're doing another thing. And James wants us to see that, hey, what we claim must be seen in what we do. That's how faith and works go together. Now, before any more maybe confusion sets in, or before any of you think I'm a heretic, okay, let me just start off with this. Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus is enough. Just one more time. It's on the screens, okay? Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus is enough. Now, what James is not arguing is that works must be added onto faith. He can't do that. He can't make that argument. He can't say works need to be added to your faith, because if James is making that argument, then the cross of Jesus Christ means nothing. If Christ died for our sins, rose again, and that's not good enough, then honestly, we're wasting our time here if Jesus isn't good enough. If our works have to be added to that. When we put our faith in Jesus, our faith alone in Christ Jesus, God counts Christ's perfect deeds as our righteousness. Now, the theological technical term for this is positional sanctification, okay? You can write that down. You'll look like a full-blown Bible scholar, okay? Positional sanctification, where when we put our faith in Christ Jesus for salvation, God doesn't look at us as dirty, rotten sinners anymore. He sees the perfection of Jesus in our lives. He looks at us and says, because they put their faith in Jesus, that person is perfect positionally in Christ Jesus, okay? There's a couple of verses that support this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not my righteousness, it's whose righteousness? Christ Jesus. It's not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what is happening at the moment of salvation, when we put our faith in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is placed on us, because we couldn't uphold the law. We couldn't live the perfect life, right? I mean, some of us may have tried, but it's impossible. Christ came, lived a perfect life, died for us, was the perfect sacrifice, and therefore His works of righteousness, His perfect works of righteousness, were then transferred over to us. And I thought through, what is an illustration that maybe we can look at that just kind of summarizes this? And I don't know if there is a perfect example, all right? The only thing I could think of is maybe the idea of adoption, where let's say Julie and I, we go and we want to adopt a boy or a girl, okay? And this boy and girl, they're not my blood, right? Right? Okay? So let's just say, we'll go ahead and just make so we can see the difference. They are a completely different race than Julie and I, okay? So they look different than us, too. That boy, he might not have red hair, okay? Well, I'll still love him, right? They might not have, just thankfully, hopefully, they don't have, you know, my issues, right? But when I adopt them, I have put my name on them, okay? They are my child. They are my family. So I look at that child as that one's mine, right? But they may act nothing like me. Right? So when God, when Christ died for us and we put our faith in him, God says, I'm going to place the righteousness of Jesus on you. So when I look at you, I am seeing the perfect image of my son, Jesus. That's positional sanctification. So James is not arguing to add works to our faith. He can't be. To argue that would belittle the cross of Christ and mean we are fools. And there's nothing else for us in the sacrifice of Christ. He's also not saying not just for salvation, but on the flip side, you can't add works to faith after you become saved because we're not enslaved to the law anymore. So let me ask you a question. We got the Ten Commandments. The Bible says in order, you know, for salvation, you have to keep the law. We can't keep the law, right? Has anybody kept the law, all of it, perfectly? We looked last week that if you break the law in one way, you're guilty of all of it. So that's where Christ has to step in. So why after salvation would God say, okay, you couldn't keep it before, but now that you're a Christian, you must keep it perfectly now? Because those of you that are Christians, how many of you have kept the law perfectly since then? Yeah. So this is where faith and works are going to collide, understanding that God is not interested in our self-esteem. He's not going to say, oh, you made a zero, try again. Keep trying. Keep trying. For some reason, we think at salvation, from that moment on, it's all about us cleaning ourselves up. When you have a new baby, all right, the Bible looks at new believers as new babies, okay? That baby, it's new, it's fresh, smells good. Can they clean themselves? No. I mean, it's a long, Colton is five and he's just now getting to a point where I'm like, go take a shower in your bed, okay? And I could trust him to maybe wash his hair, okay? Right? Like, I don't even know if it's actually happening, right? I just don't want to do it anymore. Like, go, all right? You're on your own here. You've got to grow up at some point, okay? They can't clean themselves, and God's not expecting us to clean our own selves up after we become Christians. Because how many of us have tried doing that? I mean, I'm going to stop doing this, I got to do this more. And then the next week, you're like, how am I doing this again? Right? This is why we all fail at New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose weight, all right? I'm not going to eat there anymore. And next thing you know, you're in the drive-thru. How did I get here? 2 hours ago, I said, no more this, and now I'm here, right? We're just not good motivators when it comes to change. We can't clean ourselves up. So the gospel, all right, we have to understand, saves us and makes us positionally like Christ, where God looks at us and sees Jesus, but practically, we're still growing in our faith. That's called progressive sanctification, okay? Some of us are still growing in our faith. We haven't arrived yet. We won't until we look Jesus in the eye, okay? So here's what I want to define is faith and works. Here's faith. Faith trusts God and faith obeys God. Faith trusts God and faith obeys God. We'll talk more about this as we just keep going on. Works, when it comes to works, is James talking about the Torah? Is he talking about the law? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? What I think James is talking about, and based on chapter 1 and just some other things that James says, is that works is a life of loving God and loving others. I mean, Jesus says this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. And James says works is loving God for all of life and loving others. And here's where the two collide. If your faith in God does not lead to loving God or loving others, then you actually have not put your faith in God. James is saying your works should back up your faith. You're going to talk trash, all right, you're not trash, you're going to talk a talk, then it should be lived out. This is like athletes are just great about this. Like, why does any athlete say we're going to whip their tails on the field and then you go out there and then you know they're going to get blown out, right? Our works show that our faith is in Christ. And if our works are not about loving God and loving others, then maybe, just maybe, we need to examine what's happening in our relationship with God. And from last week, we talked about the second thing is, God is looking for progress, not perfection. Again, how many of us are perfect here? Yeah? Got a few, all right? We're not perfect. None of us. I mean, like, you woke up this morning, probably, you know, we've already sinned probably in some point. We're not perfect. If it hasn't happened, it's going to happen at some point today. We're not perfect. We're nowhere close to perfect. So God's not looking for perfection. And why? Because Christ has already met that goal for us. Christ is perfect. That's our righteousness. He's looking for growth. He's looking for progress. He wants to see our works backing up our faith. So here's the idea, all right? So when you become a Christian, progress looks like you're walking up a set of stairs. Now, sometimes along the path, you get stuck, right? How many of us as Christians at some point in our life have fell into a rut? Where you're just like, man, God, I'm missing you today. Like, something's not happening. My heart's just not right. Like, I'm angry. I'm bitter. Like, I just, you know, we've been there, right? All throughout the Bible, we see these examples of people who are pursuing Jesus, but they get to a part where they kind of just, it kind of levels out. That's part of, but there's growth there because you're seeing, hey, my heart's not right. I'm in a season where I'm not pursuing Christ like I should be. I'm in a state of maybe I'm focused on more on my sin, and we're growing through that. There's a progress there as we learn. And here's the beautiful part about Christianity. The longer you've been a Christian that has been pursuing Jesus, the sooner you realize when you enter the seasons where it's more about you and less about God. I know, like, sometimes when early on in my Christian faith and when I really wanted to pursue God, I didn't realize, like, until months in, like, man, I'm not right. Something's wrong with my heart. Now it's I see it after maybe a week or 2 weeks where I'm like, man, my heart's not in the right place. And then surrounding yourself with people that are like, man, you're not in the right place. That's why I'm thankful for Julie, who's just like, you got to get your heart right. Like, something's not right here. There's progress. That's what God is looking for because He knows we can't be perfect. That's why we needed Jesus. All right? So, no one in this room is going to perfectly love God and perfectly love others. We can all admit that, right? Like, just get that. Let's put that on the table here. I'm not going to perfectly love God like I should. Honestly, on Thanksgiving, when all the desserts come out, and I'm, you know, I already know, like, way too much pumpkin cake is probably just bad for my heart, okay? You guys know I'm a stress eater, all right? So, like, I already know, like, where my weak points are happening. Like, I can't wait for dessert on Thanksgiving because I deserve it, all right? And God's just like, hey, we got progress here. You don't have to eat so much pumpkin pie. And my heart's like, yeah, but it's the only time you can eat pumpkin pie. It's the only time of year, right? I get, like, four of them in. You know, like, this is an ongoing struggle. We know that we're not perfect, but God's looking for progress and growth, and it's recognizing, hey, my works aren't backing up my faith. I'm not loving God like I should, and I'm not loving others like I should be. All right, so we've all admitted we struggle with this. So my argument will not be, it cannot be, must never be, and if ever it becomes that, I hope there's some men in the church that just removes me from my position, okay? My argument cannot be that you must add works to your faith to validate your faith. But rather, legitimate faith leads to an ongoing love of God and an ongoing love for other people. Even in the midst of seasons where I'm not perfectly living that out, I'm patiently looking to God to grow me out of the season that I'm in. I love God enough to know that He loves me enough to not leave me where I am. So faith, then, without works is useless. It's dead. What is James talking about here? So let's pick up in verse 14. and we'll read through verse 17, all right? James 2, 14 through 17. Let me get there. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and this is what we're not talking about, okay, let me just clarify what James is saying. When it says that he is lacking in, he's poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, we're not talking about this brother or sister got their clothes from a certain place and it's not name brand, okay? Or they're eating generic spaghetti noodles, okay? Like, we're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who is naked and starving here, all right? Like, let's just set that aside. They're not just someone that is, just doesn't dress as cool as we do, or they just don't eat as much as we do. These people are naked and starving, okay? So if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Have you ever had anybody do this to you? Like, you're just like, man, this is my problem. Like, all right, well, good luck, you know? I think it's because Christians just don't know what to say is part of it. And a part of it is just, maybe we just don't love people like we should. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What good is it? That's the question. What good is it if you see a brother or sister who is poorly clothed, who is naked, who needs something, who needs help, who needs food, and you're just like, God bless. I hope you're good. And just keep walking. This is the good Samaritan here. Seeing someone in need and saying, you know what, I'm just more concerned about me. I'm more concerned about my time. I'm more concerned about my focus. I'm just going to, hey, you know what? Hey, be warm, brother, in your nakedness. It's cold outside, but I'm praying you're warm. I got 5 jackets at home. You know, like, be warm. Or, you know, you're hungry. You know what I would do? I would eat and not offer anything. What good is faith if it doesn't have works? Like, and we know, unfortunately, I think this type of Christianity. We're like, hey, it'll be all right. Instead of warming them with what God has blessed us with. So when we say that faith without works is useless, in James' illustration, that cuts two ways. Let me just read this so, you know, I get what I want to say across, right? For the poor man, he receives blessings from the Lord. For the destitute man who is unable to eat and unable to clothe himself and his family, he is ministered to, encouraged, loved on by God via the wealth of the saints. And the wealthy man is used by God in profound ways to minister to those who are hurting among them. So how does God bless the poor, naked and hungry? He uses the people who have been blessed financially to serve those people. So if you have been blessed by God, I'm just going to maybe say that this is probably a lot of us based on the world's standards. When I was in Ethiopia, and Jeremy has even told the story, I believe, here. Like, they're just blown away that they get to eat like 3 meals a day. Like, if they get 1 in a day, they're happy. And you should see the meal. It's like soggy. I don't even know what it is. It's good, but I mean, it's very cheap. It's very, it's easy to get because it's everywhere. And this is what they eat. It's like a red paste looking thing. And they're just amazed that you can eat 3 times a day if you wanted to. And I'm over here thinking, man, it's like 4, if we're being honest, right? God has blessed us beyond we can ever imagine. We drove the church. We didn't have to walk. We could have if we wanted to, but we drove. So the Sunday I was in Ethiopia, it was pouring down rain, and a lot of them walked in the rain to be at church. God blessed us. For being honest, God's greatly blessed us. And he's blessed us. He's giving us these resources not to get a bigger home, not to get better cars, not to stock our 401k, but he's blessed us so we can be a blessing to other people who are not where we are. He's blessed us. And our faith, unfortunately, this is where it becomes static, when it comes unmoving. We say we have faith, but we're not willing to give to the people who need blessed. God's blessing us, and we can become what really we're just spiritually constipated, if we're being honest. God's blessed us and pouring into us, but that's not going anywhere. Don't make me draw that out any more than I want to, okay? Right? Like, it's just, we're just holding on to the resources that he's given us, and we're not blessing people like we should. We're saying, thanks God for your gifts, but I'm not really showing that I love you enough to share with these other people. Man, God bless you, brother, in your nakedness. Be warned as we bundle up our clothes. What James is calling us, he's not saying that, hey, the rich, you're bad because you're rich. He's not saying that. What he's saying is God's blessed you, and how awesome is that? Bless someone else. So then we get to a portion of Scripture in verse 18 that I want to read, where James kind of gives us a great argument. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James gives us an antagonist here in this passage. And I think based on, James is very harsh if you've picked up this language, right? If James is writing, and what I think is that this brother is in the church that's about to get this lesson to, that there's someone that's like, hey, you got faith, I got works, all right? And James is like, hey, we're gonna have a little argument here. I'm going to just say, if someone says, I think someone's actually saying it within this church, you have faith, I have works, we're good. You believe your way, I believe my way, we're fine. And James is saying they have to be paired together. Faith without works is what? Dead. So James enters this antagonist. Basically saying now faith and works are separate. They're just two different things. If you get those things too close together, it's dangerous. So you have works, James, but I just have the faith that the Lord will save me. That's the argument. I have faith that the Lord will save me. You have your works, I have my faith, all right? So here's what James's argument against such an idea. Okay, you have faith, that's fine. Show me. Show me your faith. If I can make this simple, I'm going to grab a chair here, okay? We used this illustration at the beginning of our series, all right? Everybody's sitting here today in one of these chairs. No one, under my knowledge, has ever collapsed in one of these chairs, okay? Probably will happen next week now, all right? You're sitting in a chair. There's an aspect of faith when you take a seat, right? You're expecting that chair to hold you up, all right? So much faith is in this chair that you probably didn't even walk up to it and say, is it going to hold me today? Next week after Thanksgiving, we're probably all going to be asking this question, okay? All right? But no one, we just sat, right? Who just sat in their chair when they got here? You just sat, right? Like, If you've been here long enough, you know the chair is going to hold you up. If you're new to this chair, you didn't even think about it because it's a chair. Why would any church put a chair in their auditorium that a first-time guest could sit in and collapse, right? Like, that's a great way to push visitors away. That's the church that puts collapsing chairs for their first-time guests, right? A chair is going to hold us up. So we have these chairs. So here's the argument that James is saying. Hey, you're saying you believe that that chair will hold you. Well, then have a seat. I'll show you I believe the chair will hold me by having a seat. Does that make sense? So what James is saying, I have faith in the chair that it's going to hold me, so I'm going to have a seat. And what this antagonist is saying, so Mr. Antagonist, James will say, have a seat. Do you believe that the chair will hold you? I absolutely believe the chair will hold me. Well, have a seat. Well, you know, I'm not sure. You're not sure of what? All right, I'm going to have an argument with myself. Just bear with me, okay? I'm not sure I want to sit down. But you're sure the chair will hold you? Yes, absolutely. I'm confident that the chair will hold me. Okay, well, have a seat. Can we just stand and talk, though? I've had some stuff back early in my life where I've had some issues with chairs. Do you think maybe we could just stand and talk for a bit? I mean, we can, but surely you're eventually going to get tired. When you get tired, would you like to have a seat? Yeah. I mean, I don't know, man. Well, do you not believe that the chair will hold you? Yes, I absolutely believe the chair will hold me. It's made of steel. I don't know what it's made of, but we'll go with steel, okay? Man, you'll be fine. Have a seat. Oh, I don't know if I want to. I'm not sure if it's going to hold me. That's what James is having an argument with this person in the church. This person says, hey, I got faith that the chair will hold me. I'm good. I'm not going to sit. And James is saying, if you have faith in the chair, have a seat. If it's going to hold you up, have a seat. Don't just say you have faith and not do anything about it. The same goes with our relationship with Christ. There are too many people that say, I believe in God, but they're not sitting down. Show me your faith. If you have faith, show me your works. If you have faith in God, then sit. No, I'm good. I believe the chair will hold me up. I believe I'll be fine. And this is what the Bible will not let you slip anything by. Nothing. I don't need to sit down because I can see that the chair will clearly hold me. I don't need to do anything because I can see that God will save me. I'll be fine. God's in control. You believe God is one? You do well, James says. But even the demons believe that that chair will hold them, and they shudder. The demons believe. The demons have better theology than a lot of us do. They can't even grasp that we see God and believe that. The demons believe it, all right? And they shudder. So listen to me as I say this. Intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation. Intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation. Because if we're being honest, everybody in our part of the United States believes in God. I believe God. I believe I'll go to heaven. But they're not sitting down. Something's not adding up. Because James is saying, if you believe in God, that's awesome. The demons believe that too, and they shudder. But I believe in God. I believe in this chair so much that I'm going to have a seat right here, because I know that what I believe is lived out in my works. And unfortunately, there are too many Christians who say one thing, but they're doing something completely different. They don't love God, and they don't love others. And according to James, they're not a Christian. I've told you this before, and I'm just going to sit right here, okay? because I want you to just get what's happening in this book. I've told you before, the hardest thing for me, the thing that keeps me up, is people who know all the answers, but do not love God and do not love others. And therefore, they're not Christians. I'm sorry. You're not. There are too many people that believe they're on their way to heaven because they know the answer, but they've never sat. That's why Jesus says, there are going to be some of you that stand before me, and you're going to say, hey, but I taught this. I taught a Sunday school class. I did this. Like I did these things, but God said, hey, you knew what to do, but your faith was never in me. It was in what you did. Faith was not there. You know what God is about, but you're not willing to sit. And parents, let me just be honest here. Our kids that are growing up in church, my kids, okay? They are going to learn the Christian language. They are going to know the answers. And what we should be more concerned about is not them knowing the answers, but knowing Jesus. And if our kids say one thing and they're not sitting, they're not living it out, then we should be desperately concerned about their faith. Because growing up, my faith was actually my parents' faith. And so at one point I realized, you know what, this isn't my parents' decision, this is my decision. And I know all the answers, I haven't sat down yet. My life is not backing up my faith, so therefore my faith must not be right. And James gives us two examples in this, two illustrations to help us work through this. One shouldn't surprise us, right? First is Father Abraham. He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. If you didn't grow up in church, you're so lost right now, all right? Man, it's the Christian hokey pokey. Let's just put that there, okay? So for Abraham, showing up in this text is a defense for James's argument being written primarily to Jews, so it should not surprise us. But Rahab the prostitute is an incredible, incredible illustration for us. And let's just look at Abraham. This is a man who God called out to go somewhere he didn't even know where to go. So he goes, he leaves, but he delves into sin. He doesn't want, he's not doing things like he should. He tries to pimp out his wife, all right, for maybe some lack of a better word. He's trying to like, hey, I'll be okay if you just go do your thing with the king over here, right? Like, this is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. But it wasn't until what we see in James that one day, the son that God promised to him in his old age, Isaac, he has Isaac, he loves this boy. He grows up and God says, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to go up that mountain and I want you to sacrifice him. You think if you're 100 years old and you finally have a baby, and God's saying, all right, sacrifice your child. That's not an easy decision. I mean, let's just put it for those of us that are in our 30s and we have kids. Like, that's not an easy decision, right? I know some of you are like, well, ask me tomorrow, right? Okay. I mean, think about what he's got to go through going up the mountain. His only son. God's calling him to sacrifice. He goes up there. Isaac's like, hey, Dad, we got the fire, the stuff for the fire. We got the wood. We got the ropes. We got the knife. Hey, but where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, so his faith is so in God, says, God will provide a lamb. Goes all the way up the hill. There's no lamb. Isaac gets on the altar. They get the fire going. He ties Isaac up. So close to sacrificing his son, Isaac had his hand holding a knife in the air, and God says, stop. Your works have shown that your faith is in me. Abraham could say, you know, I got faith that God's not going to do it, so I'm just going to stay at home. I'm just going to sit here. God's got faith. No, Abraham packed up his donkey, got his son Isaac, got all the stuff, and said, my faith is in so wrapped up in who God is and what he's done that I'm going to do whatever he's called me to do. And from that moment on, we don't see the Abraham like we did before. He's not trying to, he's not the same person like he was before. He took that step of faith. He took his love for God and said, all right, God's calling me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And then you got Rahab the prostitute. I mean, think about just the abuse she's been through in Jericho. The hurt, the pain. She's been used by wicked, wicked men. And God and his people are coming to take out the city. And Rahab sees that this is happening. The whole city does. They know. They just watched people walk across on dry, through the St. John's on dry land, okay? They see this happening. God's coming. And Rahab is like, I want that God. The God who loves me, who's all powerful, who's not going to use me or abuse me like I've been treated by these people here. And these two spies show up to Jericho, and she could have turned them in, or she could have thought they're going to use me. And they say, hide us and you'll be saved in your house. And what does Rahab do? Over and over again, she probably welcomes men into her home and ushered them out, probably feeling in shame. This time, she welcomed men into her home, hoping that the God, that their God, will save her. They say, hang a scarlet cord outside your window, and you and your family will be saved. A prostitute who believes that God is good enough to sit in says, I'll welcome you into my home. I will hide you from these people. I will put the scarlet cord because I have faith that you'll save me. And Rahab did it, and guess what? Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. It's not a bunch of goody-goodies. It's prostitutes. It's murderers. It's people far from God who saw how good God was and just didn't say he's good. But their works showed that. Didn't just say, God's good. But they loved God their whole life. They loved others like they were called to do. And when God told them to do something, they did it because of their deep love for who God is. So here's how I want to land this sermon today. Every week of this series, almost every week, I've said that God is leading us to the fullest and richest life possible. That's why God puts the do's and don'ts in the Bible. Because he's saying, hey, this way to the abundant life in me. Not this way. Don't go that way. Go this way. Go this way. He's not trying to steal from you anything. He's inviting you into the habit. Not stealing joy. He's trying to hear the give you joy. In every family with a child, you go through that season where you're trying to convince your child that the pool is awesome, right? It's 100 degrees outside, the pool is awesome, all right? You've been there? You're in the water, and if you've got little kids, you're like, hey, jump. And they're like, no, come closer, right? And you're, I'm like, all right, jump. And they're like, no, closer. And you're like, listen, my thighs are up against the side right here, okay? I can't get any closer. Jump. And they jump. And what do they do when they're in your arms? They're still hanging on to dear life. Like, have I ever tried to drown you in the tub? I'm not going to do it here in front of all these people, right? Like, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to show you how awesome the pool is. And there are too many of us where God is saying, jump. Jump into the pool. It's awesome. And we're over there like, man, that pool looks awesome. Yeah, I know that pool's awesome. I know I'm going to be so much better in that pool because it's awesome. And we're not jumping. We're not jumping. And if you're here today and God is calling you to jump, and you're not jumping, then maybe it's time to just stop and examine if your faith is really in Jesus or if this is just something you know about. Because once you jumped into the pool, you never want to leave. I mean, it's the worst trying to get a kid out of the pool, right? We've been in here 6 hours. I don't want to go. I'm not tired. You look exhausted, but no, I don't want to leave. Because once they jump in and they see how awesome it is, they don't want to leave. And the same thing goes for us. Once we jumped into God's grace and His awesomeness, once we've had a seat, we don't want to leave. What James is saying, you have faith, that's good. But your life should be lived in such a way that it backs up your faith. You're not adding to the faith, but it's being lived out because you love God so much you don't want to leave. Because you love others so much you're like, jump into the pool. Come on, it's awesome. Don't just say it's awesome, jump in, come on. So here's two things I want to leave with you today. The first thing is this. If you are here today and you claim to be a Christian, but there is no love for God and no love for other people, people are just a nuisance to you. They're just a means to an end. There's no genuine love. There's no love for God and there's no love for people. And what James is calling you to do is examine your faith. For those of you that aren't Christians, man, jump into the pool. Man, stop trying to clean your stuff up. Stop trying to get your act together because you can't. That's why we need Jesus. Look, and guess what? After you put your faith in Jesus, it's not going to be perfect. I'm not going to say, hey, it's all roses after this point. No. It's God working in you to progressively grow you and make you into more like Jesus. But you got to jump into the pool. You have to put your faith in Jesus to save you. Yeah, He's awesome, but come on, have a seat. Jump in. Man, and if you've grown up in church, teenagers, kids, man, this is your faith. It's not your parents' faith. It's not your grandparents' faith. You were born into it, and I'm so thankful for that, that I was born into a God-fearing home. But it's your faith. You have to make the decision to sit down and jump in. As much as we want you to be in the pool with us, it's your call. It's your faith. Don't base it on anything else other than the finished work of Jesus. And for those of you that are Christians, I know this sermon, like, it doesn't feel encouraging, right? Like I could have done like, hey, be happy. It's awesome, right? The pool's great. Let's just talk about the pool. But there are times in our life where we have to examine our lives. That's what James is calling us to do. So in the seasons where you're just not feeling like sitting down, where you feel like maybe getting up, just keep growing. Keep pursuing Jesus. It's just a mustard seed of faith. Works are not added to your faith. So position yourself under just the waterfall of God's grace. The importance of the gathering, the importance of Christian community, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of prayer. Those are good things. They are not those things that save you. or those things that in and of themselves are a type of fruit that verifies you as a Christian. These are the things that fuel an understanding of the Lord and the love of God. But James is calling us in a very difficult context where everybody is watching the Christian believer. So your faith should produce works. That people should know that you love God and you love them. Faith without works is dead. So going back to our earlier example of the CEO at McDonald's. We say one thing, but we do another. If you say that God is good, what are you doing that says otherwise? Or are you living that out? Even in the times where it doesn't feel like it's going well. Here's what I'm going to do. Something we don't normally do, but I've been just praying through this week. We're gonna pray here. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to close our eyes, right? Old school stuff. We hardly ever do this, right? Because I know that there are some of you here today that just need to take the step of faith. You know that God is good. You know that God will save you. And look, I'm going to call that you just jump in. Put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins. Stop saying He's good and not following through with it. He will save you. He will save you. For those of you that are Christians, this is a time to just pray that God will continually grow you and make you more like Jesus. Maybe this is a time to examine some idols in your life where you're trying to take the place of who God is. But what I want us all to do is not just to look at how awesome God is, but to live that awesomeness out each and every day by loving Him more. And loving others like we would love ourselves. So with every head bowed and eyes closed,